was announced, consists in the portion of scripture that we read, beginning with Genesis 4:17, and running through Genesis 5 to verse 32, the last verse. Genealogies. Two parallel genealogies, really. One from Cain, running through the sons of Lamech. The other of Seth, running through Noah and his sons. Begets. What's the value of the genealogies? We are in some ways compelled to consider these genealogies simply because they take up some space here in the book of Genesis. And there is obviously some care that is given to the genealogy, especially of Seth, of course, given in detail their ages, when they brought forth their firstborn son, or at least their heir, and when they died, and the length of days. We want to pause here and consider the value of this passage. It doesn't have to do with a lot of exhortations and admonitions. But let's understand there is certainly gospel here. On the very surface, you know what the gospel is, surely having to do with God's faithfulness in the line of Seth and so on. But there's more than simply the testimony of God's faithfulness. There is a contrast between two genealogies. The genealogy of Cain in its brevity, but it's there. And then the genealogy of Seth as well. I just point out that if you read the genealogy of Cain, it begins with a son named Enoch, and the naming of a city and the establishment of a city and the beginning of civilization, undoubtedly a city that grew in size and population over the years, and probably by the time of the flood numbered in the hundreds of thousands, not to say even millions. Cain in his generation was a builder of cities, civilization, and all that has to do with accomplishments and so on. Whereas Seth, read nothing of the sort, that he had a son who built a city, but don't think that God did not use Seth and his generations to build something. God did use Seth and his generations to build something, beloved, and what he used Seth to build was the church. And now consider the contrast between the great cities of the world, beginning here with a city called Enoch, and the church. The cities of the world having the glory and honor and name, and the church can be forgotten, filled with names that, as far as men concerned, are insignificant. Regardless, beloved, you tell me where the city of Enoch is to be found today. Buried in oblivion. And Enoch city of Enoch isn't the only great city that has been buried in oblivion. You ever hear of Nineveh? Try to find it today. Nineveh, that great city, in ruins. The archaeologists can find it, and that's about it. Babylon, the great Babylon. Where is she? Passed into oblivion. But there is one city, one kingdom with its inhabitants that survives all the way back to the pre-flood stage, doesn't it? the city of the church, the congregation of the church, the inhabitants of the church. It's the church that survived the flood. Didn't simply survive the flood, was preserved to the flood. And here we sit this evening as a continuation of that church that goes all the way back to the days beginning with Seth and into his generations. Beloved, if nothing else, certainly a word of encouragement and the value of being a member not of some great city, some great nation, the value of membership in the Church of Christ. And in that regard, a word of encouragement for our day and age as well. And so we turn to this passage and want to spend some time eliciting God's word from these genealogies. God's word in the genealogies. And the full title would be, of course, here in the pre-diluvian, the pre-flood genealogies. Not simply genealogy. Focus and certainty is upon the genealogy of the covenant, but still, genealogies. There's two here. We have to consider them and compare them. A spiritual line preserved in order to preserve God's word, that God's word in turn might preserve us. We have this word because it was preserved by God in the generations, and it stands us in good stead in the 21st century, beloved. And it's a word, of course, in the end that gives the church hope. And we're talking about true Christian hope, which is great expectation and confidence. God's word in the genealogies, the spiritual line preserved, to preserve God's word, and giving the church of all ages hope. We have here stated these two genealogies, one having to do with Cain and his descendants, and the other with Seth and those who descended from him. Both come from Adam. From Adam came not only the spiritual line, the elect. From Adam and Eve also came the reprobate, as they learned to their sorrow and grief, which of course had to do with the consequence of their sin. And we are reminded that the reality of election reprobation cuts right across what we might call the line of the covenant even. Believing parents may be given spiritual seed, but we are not guaranteed that all of our seed is going to be spiritual. There may be those also who are carnal and will walk and die in a perishing way. We have no greater joy than when our children walk in truth. Correspondingly, we have no greater grief, do we, as believing parents, when our children choose to walk in falsehood and in sin and turn their backs on the gospel and on Christ himself. But remember this, God does not owe us spiritual seed. We don't have right of claim by virtue of who we are to spiritual seed. The wonder is not that we bring forth carnal seed. The wonder is we bring forth spiritual seed, and by God's astonishing grace, in our churches, it can be said, in this congregation, in goodly number. Shall we boast? Shall we give thanks? Let her be thanked from the heart. Who are we, O Lord, faithful and true? And stir us up by words of warning an encouragement that we may consider in thy ways, that we might not, as so many are these days in their generations, be cut off. That said, you have these two parallel genealogies, one of Cain and the ungodly, and the reprobate and the carnal, the other of Seth, of the elect and the spiritual and the godly. And these generations run side by side simultaneously, don't they? And generally, of course, the covenant continues in a line in its generations, and generally you may speak of the curse and God's wrath running also in lines and in generations, which is not to say that is a hard and fast rule. It certainly isn't in the New Testament age. If it were in the New Testament age, we wouldn't be sitting here. We are those who were taken out of dead vine and a dead tree and engrafted into the living vine and called the sons of Abraham by a marvelous grace. And then in us and through us, grace is worked in covenantal continuation. But at the same time, there may be those who are in covenantal line and there is a falling away and a diminishing and a being cut off. It's also true in the Old Testament, not to the same extent, of course, but it's not that none from the carnal line and the line of Cain were not brought into the line of Seth, into the line of Christ. You know the names, Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Naaman the Syrian. Many of the city of Nineveh, when Jonah went to preach, a generation at least, save there before the end came, there, even in the Old Testament, evidence of that crossing over by the grace of God brought in. Still, generally, you have these lines developing side by side and maintaining a kind of distinctiveness, separate from each other, not completely unconnected, or not completely unconnected from the world. We don't go to the Upper Peninsula, buy some property, put some barbed wire out, gather there as Protestant, Reformed, and Christians, and say, trespassers shall be prosecuted, and that means you stay out. We're in the world, and we intermingle with the world, and there's a reason why Christ in the parable, you remember, said, don't pull out the tares, lest it affects the wheat that has been planted as well. Nonetheless, a distinction between the tares and the wheat, and between the line of the covenant and the line of the carnal. A separation from a spiritual point of view. A distinctiveness from a spiritual point of view is to be maintained. And so you have here, of course. Now, as you consider and examine these two lines, one from Cain, the other from Seth, there's obviously some differences. And the first obvious difference is that when you read chapter 5 and sets forth the line of the covenant, it's rather detailed as far as age goes, when they had their firstborn son and how long they lived and when they died. You go to the line of Cain, and it's remarkably brief, simply a list that one man begat another, and it takes you basically to the line of Lamech and his sons, and then it's done. Only a few verses, if you will, not a whole chapter devoted to it, just a few verses. Now, the other difference is that if you number the line that comes from Adam through Seth, and you get to know that's 10 generations, and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the 11th generation. Whereas if you look at Adam through Cain, then you only go to Lamech, who is the seventh from Adam, he's called in Scripture, and his sons, who are Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And the question, of course, is why are these differences? And the simple answer is, when it comes right down to it, Scripture, which is to say, in the end, Almighty God is not so interested in the carnal line and the line of the seed of the serpent. His interest and focus is on the line of the seed of the woman, of the elect, of the spiritual. And so detail is given to their lives to some extent, and their days are numbered, and they are, as it were, remembered, and there is attention paid to them. And with respect to Cain and his line, while they're mentioned, not a whole lot of attention is paid, because in the end, that's not the interest of the Scriptures, of sacred history, which is in the end to say of the Creator and the saving God himself. So that when you come to Lamech's line, he's the seventh from Adam, and Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain are the eighth from Adam, and simply comes to an end. And the question is, why is that? Again, we say because there's not this great interest in it. But what we're reminded of, beloved, is that, well, let me just say this, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain are the ones who will perish in the flood. It's not that they didn't have sons and grandsons, not that their days were shorter, you know, than the lives, or longer than the lives of the righteous. The righteous only living about 900 years, and the unrighteous living 1,000 years, so it only took fewer generations to cover the same time span. Lamech and Enoch, both the seventh from Adam, were contemporaries. Their lifespan was about the same. Nonetheless, it doesn't bother going into the offspring of Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, because in the end, these are the ones who perished in the flood, and their sons and their grandchildren would have perished in the flood as well. Bringing us to what conclusion? This conclusion, it's simply stated, beloved, it's more profound than at first glance, at first blush. We're reminded, beloved, the wicked are cut off. That's the truth. May not strike you and me with much force, but that's a great truth. The godly are to remember in the end, the wicked are cut off. Their lives come to an end. They walk in a perishing way, and they perish in the end. And in part, that's why we sang that one psalm, that one psalter number that we sang, lest we envy them. Lest the godly see what the ungodly accomplish in this life, and their names are great, and what they get to enjoy, and they don't seem to be in trouble as other men are, and their eyes stand out with fatness, and why should they have it all, and we envy them? What do we have? Often sacrifice and hardship and who knows what. Envy them not. Remember in the end, though they may appear like a great bay tree, they're going to perish in the end. And that's especially important to know, beloved, when the godly see the ungodly growing in number, and they see their own number diminishing till it becomes only a handful and a remnant, and one might almost begin to despair who is going to have the victory in the end, who's going to survive. And then we are reminded Oh no, the ungodly shall be cut off. And in times of persecution, that especially is to be remembered. It's a very important truth. As we say again, as far as Scripture is concerned, it's not the generation of the world and of the carnal that is of great interest to God. It has to do with the elect, and it has to do with those who are His own. And in the end, as far as the ungodly go, they perish. That's not to say, beloved, He has no interest in the ungodly at all. God has an interest in the ungodly insofar as in them is the elect who are to be called out of the nations of the world and to be called into the ways of salvation. For that reason, even the lines of the ungodly are preserved. You have in this the explanation for the whole of the New Testament age, why it should continue after Christ has risen and ascended and has driven Satan out of heaven and established the power over the kingdom of this world. And the word is, and now comes the judgment of this world when the earth shook. The time of His resurrection. Now is the judgment of this world. Why didn't history just come to its climax? The king has come. He's seated at God's right hand. Bring an end to it. Why not? There's a people yet that have to be called out of this condemned building before it collapses about their ears, and they all perish. God knows His own. Christ has redeemed His own. He's paid for them, and history will continue until that last elect soul has been brought out of darkness and born and saved and knows salvation. The whole purpose of New Testament history, if you will, an interest in the ungodly, as is found in them, and the ungodly nations is found in them, the elect and the redeemed of God. And about that time, you know, when you talk that way, because it's not a popular way to talk, as you well know, and there's going to come a time when our audio sermons are going to be heard and people are going to take note and say, do you hear what those miserable PR people are saying about God's purpose and who's important to Him and who's not important to Him? What do you think, you PRs, with your election fixation? You think the world is all about you? How do you answer that? Would you answer that? You think the world is all about you? Well, love, this is the answer. No, the world and the history of this world is not all about us. But this you must understand, my dear fellow. The history of this world is all about Christ. God's Christ. And if you don't believe it, then read Colossians 1, 18 and thereabouts. For by Him and for Him were all things made, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now you have the very purpose of history. For the sake of the Son of Man, Christ Jesus, and then, of course, those who are in Him and given to Him, the heart of history itself, and why God preserves the whole of humanity with Him in mind. And the church, Colossians 1 says, of which He is the head. It's Scripture. Now, it's not all about us, because we are the elect. But it is all about Christ, as He is the elect. And He will have in the whole of the history the glory, and as the fruit of it in the end, His preeminence established in an unchallengeable way. And so, in its own way, beloved, this history is set forth as well. Don't forget in the end that this genealogy that begins with Seth ends up where? Leads to where? Christ as the son of Mary, but whose father is God. The seed of the woman. by whom and for whom all things are made and all history progresses till the last syllable of recorded time. So, this word. But in the end, what you have set forth as well, of course, is this faithfulness of God. God's covenant faithfulness that's shown in the genealogy and the continuation of the spiritual line, but in a special way that's shown in the first son, spiritual son, that's listed in connection with Adam. Seth. Seth was not, of course, Adam's first spiritual son. Abel was. But Abel perished, was murdered by his carnal reprobate brother. And so the first one from Adam that's mentioned is Seth. But don't forget, beloved, that Seth was a special son. And that's pointed out in verse 25 of chapter 4. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth, which means replacement, or if you will, substitute. Substitute. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. He must have been born hard on the heels of the death of Abel and the great despair of our first parents as murder arises and they wonder indeed whether the seed of the serpent will vanquish the seed of the woman and whether there will be any righteous left if this continues. And then God, by a marvelous providence and, of course, in a covenantal way, has Adam impregnate Eve so that she brings forth this son as a replacement for Adam. And Eve knows as soon as she's going to have this son that this is a replacement. This is God's work, and this is God's word of encouragement to her. And God is taking a hand in making sure that the seed of the serpent doesn't wipe out the seed of the woman. God is for us. She sees that in this son, Seth, and so names him that with Adam as replacement. God's replacement for Abel, whom we lost, who was spiritual, whom we knew, which we knew. And even substitute, how clearly she understood the meaning of the word substitute. Hard to tell, of course. She couldn't see all the way to Christ in the sense that, well, Christ is going to himself be the substitute by his atonement. But she did know the seed was coming and through him God would work salvation. And this was a son whose birth was a God's way of assuring, and that seed will come. And then she names him substitute, Seth, by the moving of the Spirit. And beloved, we know in the end that the one who does replace Seth, who comes from Seth, is the great substitute. Not only as another addition to the line, but the one who through substitution saves the whole line, redeems the whole line, washes the whole line, and obtains the right to give to this whole line the Holy Spirit. This whole line has the Holy Spirit by virtue of the work Christ Jesus would perform and accomplish in the day of days. And so you'll have Seth, the beginning of the genealogy, and reminds Eve and Adam, and reminds us as well, God is for us. God will take a hand in a very real way, won't he? I say it and I almost laugh with a joy in the way he will take a hand, not only with Seth, but he will himself wrap himself with the flesh of a human being, that is his son will, to take such a hand and to become the champion that will stand against the ungodly and their line, lest the church perish. So this line, the spiritual line, what's striking is, however, that there's a reference also to the carnal line. And that line, too, God keeps alive in its generations. It will perish in the flood, but for the whole of that 1,650 years prior to the flood, kept alive. But it's not only kept alive, it's to this line we read that the geniuses are given. So you have Lamech and his wives, and then Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. And they are the geniuses of the human race pre-flood. Men with special gifts in the way of using their gifts and knowledge and ability for what we call the advancement of civilization and great accomplishments. And so you have this one who is Jabal, and he's the one who grasps how to deal with agriculture and with animal husbandry and breeding and so on, so you can multiply your flocks and your herds and have good stock. And it'll have to do, of course, with providing of food and even of clothing that they would take from the wool of the sheep and so on, of great value to the growing, multiplying human race. And Jubal, having to do with music, from whose name we probably get the word jubilation, but the gift of music, notations of music, and the making of melodies and harmonies, and the producing of these instruments of music, which of course bring so much joy and pleasure to the human race as well, the fine arts, if you will. And then the matter of Tubal-Cain, who may have been the greatest genius of them all, is the understanding of a basic chemistry of the earth itself, that from the ore of the earth you could by fire get from it metal, and from the metal you could make tools and weapons and so on, and machinery, and how useful that wouldn't be in the advancement of society and the facility of producing things and all the rest. The geniuses of the human race coming not from the line of the covenant, but the great names, accomplishment, these talents and gifts from the line of Cain and from Lamech, that wicked man. Which raises the question, of course, why? Why from that line? Or if you will, to what end? What's it an evidence of that to the ungodly line is? Are these young men of gifts and ability and genius given? The common answer, of course, is that what this is an evidence of is common grace. Read Abraham Kuyper. He does much with this section of Scripture to bolster his theory of common grace, a certain favor of God upon not just simply the elect and the righteous, but on the ungodly as well, as evidenced by the good gifts that he gives to them and the wonderful things that they can produce for the enjoyment of mankind. Are they not good gifts, wonderful gifts, great accomplishments? Isn't that an evidence of a grace? Okay, it doesn't save them. We'll call it a common grace, a common favor. And the evidences of it are the sons of Lamech and what they're able to produce for the enjoyment of mankind and our enjoyment as well in use. Is it not true? Common grace. Is that the explanation? To which, of course, as you well know, I will say and we will say no, that's not the explanation. That they were given good gifts, none can doubt. That men are still given good gifts, even of the carnal of the world, tremendous gifts of the arts and of industry and machinery and chemistry and biology and all the rest. It's without question, not to be challenged, but there's a difference between receiving good gifts and that itself being an evidence of a grace and of a favor to all and sundry. Great gift of music. But beloved, the gift of music is in itself a sign of favor or going to earn you some favor either if it's abused, used and abused. And what does man use the gift of music for? What do you think the son of Lamech, Jubal, would use the gift of music for if not for the glorification of man and the accomplishments of men and to excite the sensual and all of the rest, to impress man in the service of sin? How is that an evidence of a grace, of a common grace? And the same with industry and the same with agriculture. Wonderful inventions and accomplishments and the accumulation of wealth and all the rest, but pressed into the service of whom and what? The kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of man and his name? And with all the abuse that goes on with finances and who knows what else? An evidence of grace? No. As you read in Psalm 73, he gives them all these things. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish, and he has set them in slippery places. And they use what God has given them in the service of sin, and they make themselves ripe for judgment as a result. But that said, man uses his good gifts, unbelieving man, in the service of sin, and in the end brings judgment upon himself. Is not to say all there is to say about these gifts that are given to the sons of Lamech and to the world. Because in the end, he gives these gifts to men, to mankind. And then the development of these gifts and products from these gifts for the sake of the church. God has their use in mind, not simply by ungodly men, but by the church. Even what the sons of Lamech produced, beloved, was to be in the end in the service of the church, to be used by Methuselah and Lamech and Noah and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Because don't think Shem, Ham, and Japheth didn't come along and see that these are musical instruments that can be used in worship and press them into the worship of God. And here's the way of animal husbandry to make a living and tools to make it much easier for us to produce food from the soil. And from a certain point of view, they too went to the colleges of the day, that is, observed and learned and how to use the fire and so on to produce these things. What I'm saying is, beloved, the knowledge that was produced, that God produced by means of Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain by his providence, didn't perish in the flood. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain die, and that's the end of their knowledge. The reason it's here in Scripture is it continued on the other side of the flood, post-flood. Still, the knowledge of music and industry and animal husbandry and so on. Who preserved it? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They went to school, if you will. They watched and observed. How are these things made? How are these things produced? To what use can they be put? In a service of the kingdom for the sake of our own families and so on. And they got a grasp of it. And they used these things. And when the world perished, all that knowledge that came through the minds of the Thomas Edison and so on of the day didn't perish, went in the ark. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, other side of the flood, post-flood, they put this knowledge to use. And it continued from there into the history of mankind and developed further and further. All these things, beloved, to be used. In the end, even from ungodly men, the service of the church as they use it then in a sanctified way, that is in the way of the support of their own families and kingdom causes and so on. Still today. Well, I could go back, I suppose, simply to the Reformation and the printing press. What an invention. You know what rolled off the printing presses from the beginning? Bibles and pamphlets written by Luther. And while Luther could only be in one place at one time. His writings could be spread far and wide like sparks of fire throughout all of West Europe. And the Roman Catholic Church, while it could maybe sequester Luther, couldn't put an end to these pamphlets being spread all over the place. Or for that matter, Guido de Bray and the writing of the Belgic Confession. It wasn't just one document, one parchment of the Belgic Confession. He wrote it and then it was produced on a printing press and sent hither and thither and yon as the Heidelberg Catechism. A wonderful invention. Printing, beloved, used in the service of sin, you better believe it is, but also to be used by the church for our own instruction and spread of the gospel even today. I'll mention a man's name, Steve Jobs, and Apple Computers. What a name. Talk about something else that has to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, it's Apple Computers. A lot of knowledge, and how are you going to use it in the service of sin? It certainly is being used in the service of sin. Nonetheless, the church also can use these wonderful devices, can we not? For the proclamation and the sending of the truth at the speed of light, here, there, and everywhere. Different web pages, all for the sake of the spread of the gospel. So much so that China worries about it, you know. She likes to control all her citizens and what they see. But here it comes through modern technology. And in China, there are people reading, even perhaps even our literature developed that has been translated into Chinese or something. But it goes on by the use of these things, produced by the geniuses of the human race and then used in the end in the service of the church. That said, the question is asked, why in the world do you as Protestant Reformed refrain then from calling it a matter of common grace? Why not just use the term common grace? What's your fear and problem with the phrase common grace? It's a product of a common grace, a grace to everyone. One word, beloved, one word. Why we fear the term, have no use for the term, and simply condemn the term as being unscriptural as well. Amalgamation. You begin to speak of what man produces in the terms of common grace, and you are in the end going to promote amalgamation between church and world, believer and unbeliever, and justify joining together. Not the antithesis, not separation and distinctiveness, but amalgamation and joining together, because in the end, we have the most fundamental thing in the world shared together. What's more fundamental than grace? And don't forget that with grace goes the Holy Spirit. And if the sons of Lamech and what they produce has something to do with the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit produces, can we not justify our using it, whatever they produce? And they do today. The Spirit is in them too, you know. It has to have some redemptive value. So let's go watch and observe and use everything they have in their culture and join with them. And you can kiss the antithesis goodbye. And we have seen it happen, beloved, in an alarming rate in the 20th century, and it continues to this present time. What the ungodly produce as they use the good gifts God gives to them is not an evidence of a common grace. There may be a grace involved, but it's not a common grace. It's a particular grace with the church and the godly in mind when all is said and done. Even that arises out of particular grace, because God will use these things for the preservation of, and in the New Testament, the gathering of His church. And so here, these gifts given to Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain in the development, and then used by the church for their own livelihood, for their own preservation, even as today the agricultural ability of those in Northwest Iowa as believers to support their life and their institutions and so on. It goes on here too with industry and all the rest. Explanation of God's ways with men, but always in the end tying in with the church and grace that's electing and ultimately has to do with Christ and the preservation of his kingdom and the gathering of those whom he has so loved. That said, there is another word here that we must listen to. Let me brief here, as I intended to be, that it does have to do with the preservation of the word. The genealogies here and the length of life, the long life, had to do with the preservation of the word, as these men lived for 900 plus years. And don't minimize that. In a day, beloved, when the word was scarce, they didn't have the written page. They didn't have the word of God in Bibles and so on, in books. It all had to be by oral tradition and had to be kept and remembered and passed on to the generations following. And what an advantage it was, you know, to have Adam give a first-hand eyewitness account of his history to Methuselah. And Methuselah could speak not only to Noah as he did, if you figure out the genealogy and where they overlapped, but to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, so that everything that Adam knew, he spoke to Methuselah, and Adam died before Shem, Ham, and Japheth are born, but in one step, Methuselah is able to talk to his great-great-great-great-grandsons down the way of the mother promise given to Adam and Eve, the folly of their sin and a warning against the sin with the consequences, the mother promise, the raising up of Seth in the place of Abel, and even to tell them about Enoch and the words that were spoken by Enoch of the coming of the Lord and the judgment and so on. But what's striking is that the length of days doesn't just stop, you know, with Methuselah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth live after the flood, if you read the scriptures, for 500 years. Shem does. You know what that means? Shem talked to Abraham. That's over 2,000 years of history. Adam, Methuselah, to Shem, to Abraham. Their lives overlapped for some decades. The word of God preserved. The promises of God's word preserved. The warnings of God's words preserved. Now the history of the flood as well through Shem preserved in the telling of Abraham, which is written down. It was that the length of days, you see, of the patriarchs helped in the preservation of the record that we find now in the Holy Scriptures. Important to them. It was a word they needed. The word they needed, beloved, because they lived in days of desperate wickedness, of sin. It seemed it was going to overwhelm them. And they almost finally, as the remnant shrunk and diminished, began to wonder, are we going to perish from the earth? Shall faith be lost in the cause of God and righteousness and truth? Are the ungodly going to have the victory in the end? And then they had the word, words of God of promise, and then evidence of the faithfulness to the word, the raising up of a Seth and the testimony of an Enoch and being translated and so on. And they said, oh no, we don't despair. We don't sit like Elijah under the juniper tree and say, Lord, take us away. We're all done. There's none left. Nothing to do. Take heart. God's faithful. The word is there. It encourages us. We go on. And we'll take it with us in the end through the judgment that's coming and preserve it for the generations to come. God used the length of days for that preservation of the word. It's a marvel if you were to take the span of those men's days and put them in the New Testament age. It would be like John the Baptist talking to the grandfather of Luther and then Luther talking to us today. Four steps, and we would talk to Luther, and Luther could tell us what his grandfather told him about the Apostle John. and what the Apostle John has conveyed to him about Christ Jesus himself. A wonderful way to preserve the Word, all in the providence and the grace of God. But in the end, beloved, it is a Word that is given to preserve them in hope lest they despair. Not only is there the growth of wickedness, don't forget, death still is visited. I made a point of that as I read the scriptures, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Yeah, they lived 900 years, and for 100 years probably they tottered around in old age. We only have 10 years to totter around in old age. They had 100 years to totter around in old age and diminishing, but they died, and they buried these men one after the other, and their mothers and brothers and sisters and so on. And they diminished as well, till the remnant was a handful. Shall we perish from the earth? And there's the Word. And that Word of hope, beloved, is revealed finally when Lamech names his son Noah, the God-fearing Lamech, of course, Noah. For he, this same, shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. He shall comfort us, literally meaning shall give us rest. God shall give us rest from the toil of our hands and our works and our work and labor. Rest which has to do, beloved, with security. Security from threat, from fear, from dread, from being overwhelmed. Ultimately, of course, going to point to Christ, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am the rest giver. But Noah is the forerunner, if you will, the foreshadower of theirs. There is a rest that they will receive through Noah. That is God's work through Noah. And it quickens them in their hope. And that rest, of course, in the end has to do with the coming of the flood. And the flood serving rest, that is, the removal of wickedness and sin and the ungodly who are going to destroy them otherwise, and a flood that in the end will wash the world and produce a whole new world that really will be more conducive to life and survival and so on. Because pre-flood, there is a heavy curse. That's why the mention is made there of the curse the Lord has put upon the earth. Now, that curse is not completely removed by the flood, but it is modified. The severity of it is taken care of by the flood. These men had to labor, as it were, day and night simply to survive. It was like a jungle with the vines and weeds and thistles as they tried to cultivate the earth and raise their crops. Why is that a matter of concern? Because they don't like to work hard? No. But if all you can do is labor to survive, beloved, what time do you have for God and fellowship with God and devotion together as families and fellowship? It's work, work, work. Like a man whose house has been on the plains of some Texas place and the floods have come and the floods have receded and now you have to continue to go to work to earn a living and there's your house and it's filled with mud and you come home and you shovel and you shovel and you shovel and you collapse in your bed and you go to sleep and you wake up and you're back to work again. Is that any way to live? You can live, but it intrudes in the end your fellowship with God, communion with God, you're reflecting upon the things of God and speaking one to another the things of God. You can hardly even afford a Sabbath because we've got so much work to do if we're going to survive. Here comes the rest giver. That is, God will work through him a rest, bring an end to the ungodly wickedness, and he'll wash the earth. And there will be a new creation, the other side, that will be more conducive to life. And then, in the end, fellowship with God as well. And that's the world that will be received. Ultimately, beloved, Christ, because all that Noah accomplished, all the flood accomplishes is temporary. And as you know, it's a relapse again. But Christ comes, and he is the rest giver, greater than Noah, beloved. He removes the curse, indeed, removes death itself, brings the wonder of salvation, the promises of a whole new creation, and says, there you and I shall sup together and have fellowship together and sing the songs of Zion together with the musical abilities that we have, and we shall have rest. Lord, haste the day, and Lord God, preserve us also in a desperately wicked time, according to thy promise and thy faithfulness. And beloved, the scriptures declare he has and he will. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks and instruction and encouragement. Preserve us. We walk by faith, not by sight, believing. Lay into our hearts the holy scriptures, and in generations to come, however long the Lord tarries, Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.